Well, good morning. Ah, thanks for the response, guys. That's wonderful. Okay, I've just run over from preaching at Strathfield as well, which is why my arms are dry, but then the rest of me is wet. And just before we start, I wanted to just share a quick thing with you guys, because I know a bunch of you have been praying for us in this. As of Wednesday, our family has been accepted as CMS missionaries in training. So big thank you to all of you who are, thank you. It's been a long time coming. I want to just give a big thanks to you guys who have been praying and following us through that. It's been wonderful. Unfortunately, you can't say congrats to Caitlin because she's at home looking after, all three of them are sick at the moment, unfortunately. So I'll probably have to run back after and help them out. We'll see how we go. But keep your Bibles open. This is a wonderful passage we've got before us this morning. Let me quickly pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are our good and sovereign God. And Lord, as we come to your word, give us humble hearts ready to listen. Help us to understand by your Spirit, and not just to understand, but to live out what we hear from your word today. Lord, please do this in our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's make sure we're working. Happy days. Well, how often do you feel outmaneuvered? Growing up, I loved playing chess with my dad. There's a lot to learn as a young kid learning how to play chess. I remember my dad actually using it as a sermon illustration once. How he had, when we first started playing, he didn't really have to do much thinking to be able to beat me because I was just a young kid who didn't understand it. But then the older I got, he eventually actually had to start paying attention and thinking hard to be able to win a game against me. Now, when he shared that, I felt really chuffed. But later on, I became a youth leader. And one of my youth kids was ridiculously good at chess. Any confidence I had in my ability was completely torn to shreds because every trap I set, he outmaneuvered. Every move I made, he countered. It was a wonderfully humbling moment, and even if I was internally grumbling. In our passage this morning, we see Saul trying to outmaneuver God. And it goes about as well as it sounds it would. It doesn't go well. But instead of submitting himself to God, Saul's response is one of fear and aggression. See, his fall, as we read it in this passage, in this chapter, confronts us with the twisted, untrusting, and suspicious-ridden reality of sin. In the narrative of 1 Samuel, this chapter has a pretty clear purpose. It answers this question: how does Saul's hero become his enemy? And we get it summarized nicely right at the end there. Have a read from verse 28 with me again. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Lord was with David, gave him success in battle, and this success causes Saul to fear him, spiraling down to the points of becoming his enemy. See, when Samuel sets up God's presence with David and the reason that he needs to flee into exile from Saul. So why give us a whole chapter? Why did the author not just call it a day, verse 28 to 30? I mean, imagine how many parents would be saved from their young boys snickering at the story about foreskins. Well, one helpful thing to think about as we read the Old Testament narratives is that we can follow the characters through a passage and see what changes for them from the beginning to the end. And as we follow the details of the characters as they respond to God's plan in history, David shows us the wonderful power of God towards those that he loves. Saul warns us of the deceitful destructiveness of sin. And Jonathan demonstrates the right response of delighting in the goodness of God's Messiah. So that's where we're going this morning. David trusts his sovereign God. Saul shows us that sin feasts on fear. And Jonathan shows us that the right response to God's Messiah is to joyfully exalt him above ourselves. So let's kick on to that first point. David trusts his sovereign God. We pick up this story right after David's unexpected triumph over Goliath. David, the little shepherd boy, who wasn't even considered worthy of conscription into the army, defeated the mighty Philistine warrior. Stroke of luck? A one-off, perhaps? Well, chapter 18 shows us this was just the beginning. Have a read from verse 5 to 7 with me. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And this pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistines, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." David goes from victory to victory. The people love him. His soldiers love him. The officers love him. Israel was winning battle after battle with the shepherd boy at their head. But these victories, see, they didn't stem from David's might and cleverness alone. Have a look at verse 14 and then verse 28 again. They're just up on the screen. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And Saul realized, verse 28, that the Lord was with David. David's success comes from his sovereign God, the God who holds the outcome of every battle in his hands. And Saul feels threatened by this and tries to orchestrate David's death. And as we come across these attempts, I think Saul's attempts come across both comedic and confronting at the same time. See, on the one hand, there's something quite comedic about Saul's continuous attempts being met with failure. Saul tries to use every opportunity to bring about David's death, but David just keeps getting better and better. He tries to kill him by throwing the spear, misses twice. He tries to put him on the front line of battle so that he would die at the Philistines' hands, and continues failing. When David turns down Saul's second offer of his daughter in marriage, Saul finds a way to put David in even more danger from the Philistines. The bride price for his daughter is nothing less than 100 Philistine foreskins. And David's response, naturally, "Oh, well, that changes everything. You've got a deal." What's going on here? Why on earth do foreskins change David's mind? Well, have a quick notice of verse 23. "Do you think it's a small matter," David says, "to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." See, David's a poor shepherd boy. He doesn't have the money to provide a bride price fit for a royal princess. But he is a military commander, and if there's one thing he can do, it's attack the enemy. It's a price he can match. In fact, it's a price that he doubles. He brings back 200 Philistine foreskins. And did you notice this crazy detail? It's someone's job to count them out. It's not the day you want to come in for work, is it? Now, it's meant to come across a little bit ridiculous because this humor serves a purpose. It shows how pointless, how laughable Saul's scheme against God's sovereign plan are. God is in control. But on the other hand, we're confronted in this passage. We're confronted with someone loved by God, David, facing suffering. God's presence with David didn't protect him from every harm. In fact, it's because of his success that David finds himself in harm's way more and more and more. Not just from the Philistines, but even from the very king he serves. So let's just do a quick tally count here. Saul tries to run David through with a spear twice. He makes him the commander of his army, so he's on the front line of battle more often. He tried to put him in further harm's way by demanding the dangerous bride price. What does this all mean? Well, for one thing, suffering does not mean that God is not with you. You can't draw a simple line from your suffering and say then that God is not with me. David is God's Messiah. He's at the very center of God's plans for history at that time, and yet even he suffered. God was with David through it all. You might remember his words in Psalm 23. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me." It doesn't say that he's not going to go through the valley of the shadow of death. He does, but God is with him in it. And if that's the case, even for God's Messiah, then we can know that our own suffering does not mean that God has abandoned us. If your trust is in Jesus, brothers and sisters, God is with you, especially in the midst of suffering. See, we have misunderstood the sovereignty of God if we picture him as some far-off, aloof God who is only concerned with his plan without also being concerned for his people. No, the Bible tells us that God is sovereign and good. when we talk about God's sovereign plan, he actively works that very plan for our good and for his glory. This isn't a cold sovereignty. It's a loving sovereignty. So even in the midst of darkness, we can trust him. His plan in your suffering and in your joys is for your good. He has not abandoned you. He loves you. Well, David shows us what it looks like to know that our sovereign and good, that our God is sovereign and good, even when it leads us into suffering. How about Saul? How does Saul respond to God's sovereign plan? Well, he shows us that sin feasts on fear. Like everyone else in this passage, Saul actually loved David. If we go back to right before the Goliath story, Saul liked him very much as he started to help him out. David's lyre playing soothed his demon-tormented soul. David's defeat of Goliath was a significant victory over the Philistines for Saul. So how did Saul go from liking David to despising him? Well, have read verse 7 to 8 with me. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom?" Saul gets angry. And just catch that last sentence. This isn't just anger. He's afraid. Afraid of losing his kingdom. And this is something that's repeated throughout the chapter. Have a look, verse 12, 15, 29. Saul is afraid because the Lord is with David. And this fear and anger led him into a maddening spiral of destructive sin. Sin is deceitful. It promises to keep you safe, but it destroys you and those around you. Let's have a look at how this fear twists Saul's heart. See, first off, fear turns the people who serve you into enemies. Have a read from verse 10 with me. "The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, 'I'll pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice." David is in this room for the purpose of serving and giving relief to the king through his music. As far as he knows, this is just business as usual, but David doesn't know what's going on in Saul's heart. He doesn't know how far fear has twisted and distorted the king's heart, to the point that instead of seeing a dutiful and helpful servant, he sees an enemy and throws a spear to kill him, not just once, but twice. He treated his servants as an enemy. But secondly, fear turns the people you love into tools. The way we see Saul treat his daughters in this passage is just tragic. Have a read from verse 17 with me. "Saul said to David, 'Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord.' But Saul said to himself, 'I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that.'" Saul offers his daughter in marriage. In their culture, it's meant to be a deep sign of trust, of uniting families. But this isn't Saul showing trust, is it? It's a desperate act of fear. His real game is to orchestrate David's death on the battlefield. See, David's already serving as a commander. He's already on the battlefield. But that's not enough for Saul. Saul wants to create as much opportunity as possible, even if it means using his own daughter as a tool. David turns down the marriage, but when Saul discovers that his other daughter, Michal, loved David, his eyes gleamed at a second opportunity. Have a look at verse 21. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Saul is a bad dad. He sees his daughter as a snare. His fear feeds his sin. It turns those who serve him into his enemies and those who he's meant to love into tools. And he seems completely unaware that it's happening. It's like those moments where you finish watching a show or put down a book or a game and it suddenly hits you that you've spent the entire day doing it, missing a catch-up with a friend. Same way as Saul, we can get so caught up in quenching our fear that we don't realize the damage until we look behind us. Fear and sin are a scary combination with deadly consequences. And it's a connection between fear and sin that I want us to think a bit more about. I want to help us think a bit about our doctrine of sin. See, how would you define sin? Sin is a complex and horrific thing. It could be hard to narrow it down. You could describe sin as breaking God's law, or maybe as rejecting God. And those are both very helpful and true definitions of sin. But something I want to draw out from this passage is the connection of sin with lies. With untruth. See, Saul is trying to save himself from a danger that doesn't even exist. David is not his enemy, but his fear drives him to believe a lie. Think back to the Garden of Eden with me, right? When Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree, they broke God's law. But sin was at work before that physical act of eating, wasn't it? Adam and Eve sinned when they believed Satan's lie about God. They believed that God didn't care about them or want their good. They believed an untruth. They were deceived, and that made them afraid. What if God is holding something back from us? And that fear led them to sinful action. Just like Saul, they were trying to save themselves from a danger that doesn't even exist. Theologians have called this the absurdity of sin. Sin is absurd. Sin is irrational. It makes no sense. It has no foundation in reality. When we fall into sin, we're believing a lie about God, that his command is not for our good. We become afraid of something that doesn't exist. Grab your Bibles, turn with me to the letter of James. We're going to look at chapter 1. I think this picks up this idea really well. If you've hit Revelation, you've gone too far. Just after Hebrews, James chapter 1. This passage we had read out earlier, I'll kick us off from verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. See, already, it's a lie about God. God is not someone who tempts. When we say that God is tempting me, that is a lie. It's not true. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. That's meaning, don't believe the lie. This is what the truth is. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all he created. God is good. Everything good in your life is because of God's abundance, generosity, and love towards us. When we think that he's holding back from us, that is a lie. It is deceitful. It's not true. Sin destroys us. It destroys you. It disconnects you from reality. Lie builds upon lie builds upon lie until we're justified ourselves in attacking those who serve us and using those who love us. Brothers and sisters, we're so caught up in this web of lies that we need a savior. We need Jesus to free us from lies about God by replacing it with truth. Because the truth is God's greatest gift, his surest and most obvious and undeniable expression of love for us is the giving of his son to save us. Josh Gowles, I think, captures this idea beautifully. He's a singer-songwriter that I enjoy listening to. This is one of his songs, Born Again, in these words. I stumble out into the light and I raise my fists up to fight. Then I catch your eyes so full of love. Lord, what have I done? I cry at your feet, wounded for me and all of the monsters and men. But here in your light, we can begin again. It's this picture, you're coming out to God ready for a fight, but he's not there to fight. His eyes see you with love. And all we're left with is seeing how we've deceived ourselves in our own sin to think that God is our enemy. Lord, what have we done? Brothers and sisters, be quick to repent of sin. Sin isn't something we should minimize or treat lightly. We should flee from it. And if untruth is at the heart of sin, then one of the greatest allies we have in fighting the deceitful lies of sin is the truths of Scripture. As you struggle with sin, help each other see the lies that sin uses to deceive you. As you confess your sin to each other, remind each other of the truth. Remember that God is for you, that His commands are good, that He loves you if you're one of His people, that He is working all things, even the bad, for your good. Replace lies built upon lies with truth built upon truth. With that, let's turn to our last character to look at in the story, Jonathan. Because the right response to God's Messiah is to exalt Him above ourselves. I want to go back to the beginning of the chapter. If you haven't already, turn back to 1 Samuel 18 with us. And I want to focus particularly on Jonathan, because his love and loyalty to David is a stark contrast to his father Saul. Because Jonathan shows us the right response to God's Messiah. Have a look from verse 1 with me. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. There's a deep friendship and bonds between David and Jonathan. It's a beautiful thing. We'll be looking at it a bit more next week and as the story goes on. But did you notice that Jonathan is the only one doing anything in this passage here? Jonathan makes the covenants because Jonathan loved David. Jonathan gives David his robe, tunic, sword, bow, and belt. There's no mention of David's response. We're not even told directly that David returns Jonathan's love. Now, I think that will become very clear later on. But why did the author do that here? I think it's because the author wants to draw our eyes to focus on Jonathan at the moment instead of David. Because what Jonathan does here is extraordinary. He's the crown prince. His gift of armor and weapons obviously show his desire to support and protect David in battle. But he also gives David his robe. Not just any robe, his royal robe. This is the royal robe of the crown prince. See, I think Jonathan already knows that the throne is not in his future. I think this is him saying, this belongs to you. You are the true crown prince. You are God's chosen Messiah. See, while Saul considers David a threat, Jonathan delights in God's Messiah. He sees no threat. He doesn't care that he won't be king. He loves the king that God has chosen. What a wonderful example that is for us, isn't it? When you delight in God's Messiah, it is a joy to give Him everything because it's all about Him and not about us. How much more should that be the case for us who know God's great Messiah, the one that David was merely pointing to, our Lord Jesus? How much more reason do we have to delight in Him instead of ourselves? Brothers and sisters, here we find the antidote to our sinful fear. If fear is rooted in believing a lie, in disbelieving God, then fear is driven out by believing and trusting the truth about our glorious Lord Jesus. When we see the goodness of God, the worthiness of Jesus, His undeniable love for His people, there's no room for sinful fear or suspicion towards God. There is only trust and delight. Just as we finish up, I think John the Baptist is someone who understood this. Just as Jonathan delighted in his Messiah, David, so also John the Baptist delights in his Messiah, the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 3, some people come up to John asking how he's going to respond to people leaving him and following Jesus instead. He could have been like Saul. He could have responded in jealousy and in sinful fear. He could have felt threatened. But this is what he says. Chapter 3, verse 29 to 30. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. He must become greater. I must become less. May those be our words as well. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much. You are with us through the fiercest drought and storm. Lord, strengthen us. Help us not believe the lies of sin, but to know the heights of your love, the depths of your peace, so that our fears are stilled and our strivings cease. God, may Jesus become greater and we become less. May he be our all in all, because it is only in the truth of the love of Christ that we stand. Amen.